I don't know about you guys, but every time I come up here, my lungs catch fire, and I can't find any air to speak. But as I had the first draft of this kind of By Life Sunday sermon, it was way over the time limit, but after my wife took out all the ahs and ums, it dropped it down a lot. So, but I have the pleasure of speaking firstly today, and as me and my wife argued, she thinks that word's stupid, but I don't care. I want to start out by saying the sheet of paper says that I should talk about something that I recently learned, a difficulty or conviction that I have, but if I had any of those, I wouldn't be able to remember. So instead, I'm just going to talk a little bit about myself, since my wife tells me I don't talk to most people here. So I'm from Buffalo, New York. Yes, there was a lot of snow. Yes, I had to shovel it. And no, I've never been to New York City. So moving on. I grew up in a small township in Buffalo called Black Rock, where it was a predominantly Italian neighborhood until about the late 90s. I lived a quarter mile from Lake Erie, where I never went fishing. My childhood consisted of playing both outdoors, indoors, playing hockey, and holding the flashlight for my dad. My family and I lived two blocks away from a Catholic church where we attended until I was about 10. I don't have many memories of it, and I can't remember exactly why we stopped going. I was baptized as a baby, but I never really had an understanding of what being Catholic meant. I went to a public school in Buffalo, played hockey at Bud Bakewell Arena, and spent most of my time helping my dad at the shop on the weekends. I guess you could describe my life choices as worldly. I did my homework, played sports in the streets with my friends and brother, loved hockey, snuck out of school a couple times, only got caught once. Let's just say I was the middle child. I've always been a reserved person and became even more so when we moved to Indiana. New state, new city, new school. I didn't really make friends for the first few months, so I stayed pretty focused on my homework. Eventually, I made friends, which brought about acting a fool. My junior year, I started skipping class, taking part in food fights, and playing hooky. And during my senior year, I went to a couple parties, only a few I can remember. When I was 16, I started working at Parrish Leasing and got my license. But with no car, my mom still had to drive me to work, which my coworkers razzed me about. This went on for a few months until I finally got my first car, a 1996 Caprice Classic. It only had a V6 with blue suede interior and a radio that barely worked, but for $500, it was mine. A lot of time and a lot of work went into that rust bucket, but it got me from point A to point B. It wasn't until I started driving myself places that I realized I really needed a radio, one that worked. So I took it upon myself to replace it. But after hooking it up, I still had a problem. I scanned all the channels until finally only one came through, 90.3 WBCL. If you knew me back then, you know I listened to rap, rock, or dubstep music. Christian music was not on my list. But rather than contending with my own thoughts in a silent car, I listened to that channel. After a few weeks, I became curious about the Christian faith. Took it upon myself to ask my dad why we didn't go to church. His reply, been meaning to find one. A quick Google search of Catholic churches in Fort Wayne came up, but nothing ever materialized from that conversation. It was about this time that I met my future wife, Nina. Seeing her every day at the gym and talking for a few minutes each time, I learned she was a Christian. She was actively involved in her church. Could this be a coincidence? A Christian girl coming into my life when the only radio station I had available was a Christian radio station. We started talking, eventually started dating. Don't ask her when, because she's wrong. And after a few months of many late night talks covering homosexuality, abortion, and other morals that I hadn't really thought about, I decided to come to church with Nina. A few months went by, and I started to understand what being a Christian meant. It's not just the feeling you get by going to church. It's choosing a lifestyle that honors God. I decided to become a member here at Tech and publicly announced my choice to live this way by being baptized. Over the next 3 years, I got engaged, married, bought a house, and became a dad. During all these major events, I grew closer to God as I walked with Him and discovered how to be a Christian husband and a father. Finding balance in everything has been a challenge. How to problem solve, figuring out when to give, when to take. I mostly take. But I continue to learn every day. I enjoy learning new things. I love adding to my store of knowledge, and I like solving problems. Well, mostly mechanical problems. But what has meant the most to me is learning more about God through His Word, and knowing that if I have any questions or need clarification, I have a support system of friends and my church who can help me figure things out. As I tell my non-Christian friends, I would rather live my life for Christ on the belief that I'll go to heaven and be with him than live a pleasing life to myself, only to discover at the end I've lost out on heaven. I stand here today knowing I am a husband and a father, but most of all, a child of God. Thank you.
Insert canned joke about Wendell here. I'm not one of those people who naturally likes change. I like making plans, and if the plans get changed, my brain needs time to process the change. Kenton has helped me a lot with his flexibility problem over the last couple years, so processing time for change requests is down from 2 weeks to half an hour. Despite my disinclination to change, over the last few years, my life has changed pretty drastically several times. I've moved 5 times in 3 states, traveled a lot, and worked 3 different jobs. I also got married, which was the easiest and best change of the lot. Big changes like this affect so many things: family, friends, churches, and hobbies, to name a few. When everything and everyone in my life seem to be changing at the same time, I had to learn how to stay grounded. First, I would reflect on the unchanging character of God. Then I would remind myself not to let my emotions run my life, and that I would find a steady path in the instructions God gave us in the Bible. Finally, I would look for ways I could make myself useful to others outside of work. I remember quite vividly the first time I learned to reason through this thought process. I had just moved from my home of 21 years in Ohio to a new job in Tennessee. The only place available for me to live was in a repurposed office at my work. I was lying awake in bed and could feel every spring in the mattress. I was far away from my family and wouldn't get to watch my youngest siblings grow up as much as I would have liked. I had left all my friends behind and would have to make new friends, which is difficult. And I would have to find a new church. I didn't have very many options since I lived in the middle of nowhere. I had left all my piano students and music opportunities behind and would have to start over completely. What on earth hadn't changed? The question itself reminded me that God would never change. That's something on which I can always rely. After reflecting on God's unchanging nature for a while, I thought about what my future should look like. My emotions were a mess, and even if they weren't, I knew they wouldn't be a good thing to rely on. So I looked at some passages in the Bible to consider what God would want me to do. 3 stood out to me. Matthew 28:19-20 is the call for all Christians to engage in missions and discipleship. Jesus tells his disciples, "Go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you." A good interpretation of Psalm 71:4, post-1973 in America, is a call to anti-abortion ministry. Rescue those who are being taken away to death. Hold back those who are stumbling to the slaughter. Okay, so I have 2 commands to follow: mission and discipleship, which I was doing at my job and could maybe extend through a church, and finding the nearest abortion facility and pleading with the mothers there. What about the people around me, my new neighbors? If you do a Bible search with the word neighbor, you'll see mostly don't passages until you get to the New Testament. I was looking for a do passage, and there are plenty of those in the Gospels. After Jesus says half the law and the prophets can be summed up with you shall love your neighbor as yourself, a lawyer who wanted to justify himself wanted a definition of the word neighbor as used by Jesus. So Jesus told a parable to explain it. Funnily enough, parables were his way of telling the truth in such a way that people would see but not see, and hear but not hear. So the lawyer, who seemed to want an excuse to only help some people, got what he deserved, an answer that would test his motive. If he cared enough, he would pay attention to what Jesus meant. Okay, I'm willing to think about what it means for me. The parable of the Good Samaritan indicates that everyone we meet falls under the category of neighbor. Our responsibility towards those neighbors is pretty huge. The Samaritan took the injured dude to a hotel and paid for his care. Go and do likewise is a really big responsibility. So what I concluded from the third passage is that my job is to look for ways to help people wherever I go. The grocery store, church, my workplace, and wherever I help, I'm supposed to do everything I can, not just the minimum. So I have three categories of people who God expects me to help: people who need salvation or discipleship, helpless unborn people who are being murdered, and my neighbors. I wasn't uncertain of my future anymore and looked for ways to plan my hours outside of work around these three responsibilities. I'm not saying the uncertainty brought by change went away. It kept coming back, especially when I moved again or switched jobs again. And I had to keep reminding myself that God never changes. His character is immutable. Emotions can be crazy and unreliable. My responsibility for the unknown future is to find ways to make myself useful to the unsaved, the unborn, and my neighbors. And this knowledge has always brought me peace.
So just like everybody else who's ever done this, when I first got my sheet being told I was going to do this, I was super excited. I don't remember what my exact reaction was when Pastor Wendell handed me the piece of paper, but I know it was one of two things. I either said, "Yes, thank you so much, I was waiting for you to ask me to do this," or I stared at him silently with terror in my eyes. It was one of those. So when I was trying to decide what to write this on, the thing that came to mind, which was most relevant to me at this point in my life, is not giving in to peer pressure from non-Christians. I found two verses that I thought addressed this really well. The first was Proverbs 1:10. "My son, if sinners try to lead you into sin, do not go with them." And the second was 2 Corinthians 6:8. "We serve God whether people honor us or despise us, whether they slander us or praise us." This is very hard for me because I really want people to like me. I want to fit in with the group so that I don't feel weird or left out. A lot of people will see Christians as strange or hateful for the things they do or don't stand for, making it easy for me to cover up my beliefs and just try to seem normal. I've seen several Christians around my age in various activities that I do support things that I know are wrong, which makes it a lot harder for me to continue voicing the truth. The hardest place for me in particular to remain unfazed by negative peer pressure is at my job. I'm friends with several of my coworkers, and I've found that in the year I've spent at this job, it's become a lot harder not to just give up and try to fit in no matter what I have to say. Some examples of situations like this are when my coworkers tell jokes that I know are wrong. It's way easier for me just to laugh and, in some cases, maybe even continue the joke than not to laugh and have people think I'm crazy. I'm much more comfortable abandoning the way I know I should be talking to feel included than controlling my mouth and being different. Another example is the LGBTQ+ movement, which most of my non-Christian friends support. When the topic comes up, I know what response I should give, but I tend to find myself wording my responses in a way so that I'm telling the truth, but also it sounds like I don't necessarily think something like gay marriage is wrong. I can understand why a lot of Christians either cave on this issue or aren't willing to take a public stand on it. Most people want to fit in, and a lot of people, like me, have trouble standing out for disagreeing, respectfully or otherwise. I don't want to be seen as weird or different. I'm also afraid that if I take a firm public stand on something, I'll come across as a jerk. There's a balance between being a good Christian example and having a cocky, "I know so much more than you" attitude, which is really hard for me to find. So I unfortunately often find myself giving up and just going with the flow, which is something I know I need to work on. I know a lot of other believers have the same problem, and I hope that we as a whole are willing to stand our ground no matter how hard it is and no matter what other people think of us. When it's my Christian friends behaving or speaking wrongly, I know I can point out that it's not scriptural. But when it's my non-Christian friends, it's harder because it can be tough to discern when I should speak up and when I should just recognize that non-Christians won't act like Christians and pray for them. I hope and pray that I get better at telling when I should do each of these things. One thing I know I could improve to help with this is spending more time in Scripture and less time on social media. Social media can be a great way for me to stay in contact with some of my friends, but it's also full of people who hate what Christians stand for. If I spend more time on the internet reading human opinions than I do in Scripture, which is God's word, I won't be prepared to handle tough situations like this when they come. I'm thankful that in the struggle I know that God is with me and that there's grace and forgiveness when I fail. In the end, all that will matter will be God's approval, not the approval of man. Proverbs 29:25 says, "The fear of man lays a snare, but whoever trusts in the Lord is safe."
Your face says sorry, but you weren't so sorry this past July. All right, so I had two very important things I had to do before January 3rd. First, and most important, cancel my HBO free trial. Second, plan out a personal reflection. I only remembered to do one of those. Fortunately for you guys, it was the latter. Unfortunately for me, I'm out $3.86, and I have to give a reflection. So, having grown up here, I've listened to a lot of personal reflections. As a result, I think I have a pretty good sense of what all the important components of a personal reflection are. So let's begin with component number one, recounting the dramatic story of me being assigned to do this. It's very boring. At one of the outdoor church services this summer, Pastor Wendell approached me and shoved a piece of white paper into my hand. So take note, getting a non-yellow paper does not mean that you are in the clear. I was fooled, briefly. He then walked away very quickly, like he just committed a crime and wanted to run, but knew that that would make him look suspicious. For my part, I was caught completely off guard, so I had no chance to get out of it by attempting bribery, pretending to cry, which I'm pretty good at, or at crying for real, which I'm even better at. As distressing as that day was, more distressing days were to come. I had to figure out what I was going to talk about, what approach I was going to take, like sincere, scholarly, silly, some other alliterative word, and how I was going to make sure that I didn't cry while I was talking. The last part I didn't deal with, so I'm just hoping I don't cry. Eventually, I landed on a subject that I've dealt with a lot in my life, and one in which I hope I'm not alone, perfectionism. Now, I still struggle with this and fully expect to continue doing so, so I'm not speaking from a soapbox here. It's more like from a ditch in the ground. And I doubt any of this will be especially new or profound for all of you, but reminders are always helpful. That's what I told myself when I was writing this out, at least. So now we can move on to component two, the actual reflecting part. Like I said earlier, I've struggled with perfectionism a lot in my life. Not in every area. You might assume that my room is impeccably clean, that back when I took piano lessons, I practiced faithfully for half an hour every day, or that I made a thorough bullet point outline of this reflection before I began typing out a script. None of those are true, however. My perfectionism manifests itself in one specific area of my life, which is my schoolwork. I'm a pretty smart person, although if you've ever had a conversation with me when I wasn't prepared to have a conversation with you, you probably would not have picked up on that, and that's totally fair. And since I know I'm smart, I've always felt a lot of pressure, self-generated, to do really well in school. And I have, but it's come at a cost. I've experienced plenty of undue anxiety over assignments, quizzes, tests, and the like. I have a specific memory of crying the night before a math quiz as a senior in high school because despite all the studying I'd done, I didn't think I understood the topic well enough and would fail. Now, I didn't end up failing that quiz, but that example highlights pretty well what my issue was, as well as highlighting how easily I cry. I wasn't approaching that quiz with the attitude of, well, I went from no knowledge of this topic to some knowledge, and I made a good faith effort to understand it, so it'll be okay regardless.
I don't need to feel ashamed, and this one quiz doesn't determine my future anyways. My attitude was a lot more like, if I don't understand this perfectly, I'm going to fail. If I don't get an A, I'm going to look stupid to my teacher and feel embarrassed around my smart friends. And what is wrong with me that I'm not understanding this? Maybe I'm not that smart. And if I'm not smart, then what am I? This attitude reveals a few aspects of perfectionism that I want to talk about. First is a fear of failure. When you pride yourself on being successful, anything that could threaten that is automatically a really big deal. And anything that presents the risk of being too difficult or fraught with opportunity to fail is to be avoided. So I didn't end up taking AP Physics in high school because physics is hard and I don't like it. But such an attitude scares you out of valuable opportunities to learn and grow. Case in point, had I known more about physics, I might not have fallen so many times when we went skiing this past week. Ultimately, if you only do things that come easily or that have little risk attached, you may look successful, but that success can be pretty shallow. You might have been better off had you allowed yourself to fail or just faced the possibility of failure. Another aspect of perfectionism is that nothing is ever enough. It's easy to tell yourself, I'm not trying to be perfect, I'm just trying to do this well. But ultimately, even if you've done something well, tiny mistakes that are ultimately of no consequence can still ruin your day and send you into a funk. I've been upset with myself plenty of times for committing such grave sins as getting a 92% on a test. But it goes even further. For me, I found that even when I have every outward mark of success, it still doesn't feel sufficient. I tell myself that I still could have, should have, studied harder for that test or worked longer on that assignment. I got an A+, but was that grade accurate? I know for a fact that I procrastinated for a good long while before starting to review my notes, and I didn't even bother trying to fix all of the passive voice sentences in my essay. I know what matters is trying my best, but did I really try my best? I could have done more, I tell myself. As a result, it's difficult to feel happy about or proud of something that I've accomplished. I'm not saying that pushing yourself to do more is a bad thing. Typically, I think that's good. But if I'm being obsessive and pushing myself to achieve something that's just over the next hill and neglecting other aspects of my life all the time, that's an issue. If the only thing that matters is meeting my own impossibly high standards, and if all of my joy is riding on doing so, then something's out of balance. Perfectionism encourages you to look at results and accomplishments, but those don't always tell the full story, and it stops you from giving yourself any form of grace when things don't go a certain way. That brings us to our final problem, or at least the last I'll be covering. Perfectionism, I think, is usually motivated by vanity. My rationale for doing a task well or extremely well doesn't usually stem from a desire to please God by putting forth my best effort. It comes from a desire to look good to others. Furthermore, with its emphasis on results, accomplishments, and markers of success, it sneakily, or maybe not that sneakily, encourages you to make those things part of your identity and your worth. For me, it goes something like this. I get good grades, ergo I'm smart, I look smart to other people, and I feel good about myself based on that. But that's not how I, or anyone else, should conceive of myself or calculate my worth. As it turns out, the best thing I've ever done wasn't even the result of my own effort, because the best thing I've ever done is accept Jesus' sacrifice on my behalf. My identity isn't bound up in my performance as a student. It's found in Christ. My worth doesn't come from my achievements or from impressing others. It comes from being made in the image of God. It's great to have my name on the honor roll, but it's a lot better to have my name in the book of life. And yes, cheesy jokes is another essential element. In the end, I'm not called to have a 4.0 GPA. I'm not called to have a certain number of trophies on a shelf. I'm not called to have a spotless public image or have everyone, everywhere, all the time think positively of me. What I am called to is holiness. Admittedly, that's pretty daunting, and it's an area where I continually fail, and I suspect I might not be alone. So I'm very grateful to serve a God who has already atoned for my sin, who offers grace and forgiveness, who knows my heart, and who gives me strength to keep pushing onwards every day. I'm not perfect, but I'm glad to serve a God who is. So, now that I'm done reflecting, there's only one component of my reflection left. We've covered a dramatic story, an introduction, a cheesy joke. So now, I have to conclude with some sentiment of how glad I am that this is over, and how glad I am that I'll never have to do this again. Just kidding, I love this. I would never say that. So, I don't have anything to add here to what dozens of others have said before me, so I'll just end with this. Thank goodness.